It's Rob Jarvis. It's my privilege in the absence of our pastor today to bring you the message. A little bit about myself. Some of you will know that I have a long-standing interest in the history of ancient Egypt, and I've collected quite a library of things to that effect. They're still excavating in Egypt and making new discoveries all the time. They recently uncovered a new sarcophagus in the Valley of the Kings. Had all the trappings of royalty about it, and when they opened it, they unwrapped the mummy, discovered that it was quite brown, a bit sticky, covered with lots of little lumps, so they called him Pharaoh Rocher. But we're not here today to talk about chocolate, and I hope that doesn't put you off your chocolate. We're here today to talk about leadership, and in particularly we're here to talk about feet. Dirty feet. It's not such a question about how they got so dirty, as your mum might have inquired, but who was going to wash them? And you've already had a preview of some of the answers to those questions, but before we look further into it, let's pray. Dear Father God, we thank you for the privilege it is to come into your presence with your word open before us. We pray that you will humble us under your mighty hand so that we will hear, understand, learn, and obey your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The events recounted in our reading from John 13 today, and thank you to Scarlett for a lovely reading of that passage. The events took place on the night before Jesus was crucified. The disciples are gathered in a room in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover meal. It was to be an eventful night. One of the most memorable moments happened when the disciples realised that in the absence of any menial servants in the house, no one had their feet washed. It was apparently a Jewish custom that the head of the house would direct one of the lowliest slaves in the household to wash the feet of his guests soon after their arrival. Apparently, too, no one was up for it. So Jesus, as our text recounts, did the honours, or rather, took the dishonourable role of the servant and washed the feet of each of his disciples in turn. This act, where they're acknowledged teacher and Lord, or master, as it is in some of the translations, served them in this most lowly of ways. It was both confronting and confounding. Confronting because it called out their natural unwillingness to serve each other in lowly ways. And confounding because it called into question the whole social order of things. And Jesus took the opportunity to make sure that the lesson was not lost on his followers. In verse 14 he says, "You should also wash one another's feet. I've set you an example that you should do as I have done for you." Now some have taken this a bit too literally, and the injunction to wash one another's feet has become something of a mantra or almost a sacrament. And many churches have adopted the practice. You sometimes see it at weddings. I've seen pictures of a groom kneeling before his wife, washing her feet. In the interest of equal opportunity, I found another picture of a bride kneeling and washing her husband's feet. So you'll remember that the Pope famously washed the feet of a refugee to indicate his servant heart. Some people have condemned that act as mere theatre. There's even a church of foot-washing Baptists. There's many different parts of the Baptist church. These have been ridiculed in American culture due to their strictly literal interpretation of the Bible and a sense that they value ritual more highly than people. There's a famous quote to this effect in Harper Lee's book, To Kill a Mockingbird, where Miss Maud tells Scout, "Foot-washers believe anything that's a pleasure is a sin." Some of the foot-washing Baptists are undoubtedly gracious and godly people, but you can see where there is the avenue for that to be maligned. But we should rather, I think, understand this story as expanding a principle. We don't typically wash each other's feet these days as a social custom. It's a radical principle that demonstrates that lowly service is not incompatible with the highest dignity and honour. This confounds every notion that we have of what it means to be important. But it does represent the heart of Jesus, and so he pointedly said, "Servants are not greater than their master." The inference is that we should not be too proud to do what he has done. This whole question of what it means to be important, or in our context today, to be a leader, is something that Jesus had a bit to say about it, and Carl Faes referred to this passage in his preview. There's a story recounted in Matthew 20, 17 to 28. Jesus and his disciples were on their way up to Jerusalem for what would be the last time. This was just a few days prior, we understand, to the events that we read in John 13. The veiled threats and animosity of the religious leaders towards Jesus had become pointed. He well understood what was ahead of him, and he clearly said, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life." It's amazing prescience, isn't it? But the mother of James and John takes this opportunity to make a special request. She said, or requested of Jesus, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom." And the question strikes us as being, in the context of the moment, insensitive, even offensive, certainly crass. And the other disciples were rightly offended. Well, Jesus dealt with the mother's request, but he detected that despite the outrage of the other disciples, that there was a lesson here for everyone. So he called them together. He says in verse 25 of Matthew 20, "Jesus called them together and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many.'" Now, this too is a radical and somewhat confounding statement. To this very day, leaders in our governments, our businesses, our schools, our churches, and even in our homes tend to have an idea of leadership that's got much in common with what Jesus referred to as the rulers of the Gentiles. Jesus had a gentle but uncompromising reproach, and he says, "Not so with you. Those who would be great must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave." He's here not saying two things but one. It's a common Hebraism, a figure of speech found everywhere throughout the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, where a point is emphasised through repetition. We call it parallelism, and it comprises much of what we know as Hebrew poetry. So the first statement is reiterated and emphasised by the second. But we notice that he uses two words. He uses the word diakonos for servant and doulos, which we translate as slave. There's several different, maybe seven words in Greek that you can use for various kinds of servant. But the word diakonos, from which we get our English word deacon, simply means a servant, but probably refers to an honoured servant, someone who is paid. You think of a house manager, a farm supervisor, a governess, something like that. But there's only one word in the Greek for a slave. It's the word doulos, or sometimes sundoulos, which is cognate. It probably refers to a bond slave, someone who is bought and sold, someone who is unpaid, the lowliest role in the community. It's interesting to note the descent as Jesus expresses this sentiment. The path of service descends not just to the servant, but to the lowliest place. Now, the concept of being a diakonos to our fellows is downright humbling. The thought of being a doulos, it brings a lump to the throat. Menial service doesn't appeal to us, not at all. Should we pray for humility? Should we pray that the Lord will somehow humble us so that we can even begin to contemplate what he has in mind for those who would lead us? You have to be careful what you pray for. A few years ago in this church, it was reported to folk gathered in the foyer before church that someone had been sick in the toilet. There was vomit all over the floor. Quick check of the job description and the KPIs of the appointed staff showed no one had it on their task list as a duty, and no one seemed keen to tackle the job. Whose job was it? To clean up the mess? Should we indict the perpetrator? Or call his mum? Or close off the area and wait for the cleaners to turn up on Monday? No. One of your leaders at the time quietly and without fuss cleaned up the mess, left the place clean for those who would attend the service on Sunday. That's what good leaders do. In my experience, Christians, and I indict myself, are too quick to acquiesce to Jesus' radical demands without fully realising just how radical he intends us to be. We give lip service to being a follower of Jesus, to the Christian graces, to the spiritual disciplines, the demands of discipleship. We would do very well to read these passages quietly, prayerfully, responsively. Let the implications of them sink in. I have a confession to make. It's an understatement to say that I've rarely been perceived as a humble person. I've been a leader in various ways in my Christian journey for nearly 40 years. But I detect in myself a sense of wanting to be right, a quickness to dismiss the ideas of others, a hint of arrogance, some terseness in my communication, and a tendency to self-righteousness. It's downright contrary to the character that God wants to develop in me, and I apologise sincerely to all those who've suffered under my sometimes harsh demeanour. I ask for forgiveness from God and from you, and for grace to follow Christ more humbly. The force of Jesus' teaching here is relevant and applicable to all, but it has particular force for those who would be leaders. Do we need leaders? Well, yes, we do. That's a big topic. I'll leave it at that. But God has made provision in all aspects of our society, and especially in our churches, for those whom he chooses to lead us. He sets up and takes down kings. He appoints the powers that be, and he anoints for his service those who would be pastors, teachers, evangelists, elders, and deacons. There are some special sections of the Bible dedicated to describing the qualities and the characteristics that God expects and requires in leaders. We don't have time to go there today, but many of you will be familiar with those passages, especially the ones in 1 Timothy and also in Titus and other places. But it's the quality of humility that is especially our topic today. This quality is required in all who would lead. That's the game-changing element that Jesus has taught us. So a quick Bible study on the words of humble and humility yields a lot of material, and it shows us that this is not a new concept with God. I'll just quickly refer to a few texts here, and you can see them on the screen. Numbers 12 and 3. Moses was a very humble man. He was acknowledged to be the greatest of Israel's leaders. Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. Psalm 18, 27. You save the humble, but you bring low those whose eyes are haughty. Psalm 149. For the Lord takes delight in his people. He crowns the humble with victory. Proverbs 11. When pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with humility comes wisdom. Isaiah 66, these are the ones I look on with favour, those who are humble and contrite in spirit and who tremble at my word. And then into the New Testament, Luke chapter 1, he has brought down rulers from their thrones but has lifted up the humble. And in Ephesians, be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. And the famous passage in Philippians 2, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, rather in humility value others above yourselves. Now the story we read in John 13 is really just a cameo for the greater act of humility, which we call the incarnation, as Jesus came to this world as one of us to save us. And that act of humility is expressed for us in better words than I or perhaps any of us can say in Philippians 2, 5 to 11. And I thought we could read it. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. Being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The humbling is a prerequisite to exaltation. So who wants to be a leader? There's an old cartoon from Charles Schulz's comic strip Peanuts, and it depicts Snoopy, Charlie Brown's faithful dog, who had some aspirations in this direction. He writes a letter. Gentlemen, he says, I have decided to become a shepherd. Please send me a dozen sheep and a book of directions. Oh, that it were so simple. The path to leadership can take many forms, and our media and culture is saturated with instructions on how this is best done. You can buy a book, 100 books. You can search the web. There are thousands of websites, YouTube channels, TED Talks, and online courses to direct you. You can study. You could go to Harvard, the premier business college. I'm more inclined to maths and physics, so this is a picture of Princeton, but they'd probably happily take your money as well. If you didn't pick the difference, Ivy League might not be for you. Of course, the best source of instruction in the art of leading, especially in leading God's people, is the book that you may have or should have in your hands. It's in this book, where we are confronted with Jesus, the game changer. It's an interesting reflection on our times when leadership invokes most commonly memes like authority, assertiveness, aggression, confidence, dominance, strategy, persuasiveness, and power. The concept of humility is beginning to be recognised as a valued quality. It's even starting to dominate the literature. I mentioned this recently to a friend who's in business and he laughed. I guess that just shows that the lofty thoughts of writers and academics are taking a little while to filter down to the coalface. Nonetheless, have a look at some of this from current academia, from the Forbes Coaching Council. Humility is not merely a nice-to-have skill. And these people are not Christian, by the way. This is normal, just ordinary secular reflection. Humility is not merely a nice-to-have skill, but rather a must-have quality for leaders in the 21st century. The good news, according to Forbes, is that it is a learned skill. I think we may need a medical person to attend it. We've got one. Okay, thank you. I'll press on. Great leaders have learned how to have the confidence to be humble and the courage to be vulnerable. They identify three characteristics differentiating good leaders from great ones: humility, courage, and discipline. Interesting which of the characteristics they list first. Where and how did current leaders learn these groundbreaking ideas? Well, we think we know. Jesus taught them. Inevitably, the Forbes Coaching Council has devised seven ways leaders can develop humility. You can read their website for the full story on that, but they still don't quite get the emphasis of Jesus. If you're more impatient, you can go to fastcompany.com. They've got a six-step process to humility. And I read an article from the Harvard Business Review where I found a four-step process to make humility a key part of your leadership style. You get more efficiency when you pay more fees. It's interesting, a guy called Laszlo Bloch, who I understand is a senior vice president at Google, he says that it's not just putting others before yourself. He says it's intellectual humility. Without humility, he says, you are unable to learn. So there's some qualifications on the concept as we read it from our leaders in industry. It's interesting, folks on the ground are starting to look and speak up about what they expect in their leaders. You know that old saw about the difference between managers and leaders? One of them goes, when you talk to a manager, you feel that she is important. When you talk to a leader, you feel that you are important. That tells you something about what good leaders can do to the folk in their charge. If you are a good leader, your people will start to understand and appreciate your servant heart. But how about this one? Businessnewsdaily.com, which is unchristian as you like, they say this: humility might not be the first quality that comes to mind when you think of leadership skills, but studies are showing that it's one of the most vital characteristics of successful leaders. Leaders who practice humility engender trust, empower their subordinates, look at failures as challenges, and develop a team spirit, all of which leads to happier employees and, guess what, more profits for the company. Well, I guess it's not wrong in business to keep an eye on the bottom line. There's an outfit called Catalyst.org, not related to the Catalyst so ably represented here by Dawn this morning. It's a business think tank for women, Catalyst.org. They have an article in which they say this: humble leadership has the same positive influence regardless of gender or nationality. Humility was one of the most significant indicators after empowerment of altruistic leadership in this study. Humility may be too easily dismissed as a leadership quality because people associate it with weakness, but according to several leadership experts, and I'm still quoting Catalyst, humility simply means understanding your strengths and weaknesses and recognising the strengths and weaknesses of others. That perhaps slightly... you take something from the teachers of Jesus without taking the whole story. There's a lady called Angela Sabaly. She's the CEO of a company called Personify Leadership and the author of a recent book. She says humble leaders are focused on the big picture of mission and team rather than themselves. That sounds like something a church leader might say, doesn't it? But of course she's not. Humility is about minimising the self and maximising the bigger purpose you represent, Sabaly said. When you think about humility in that way, it becomes a vital competency in leadership because it takes the focus from the I to the we. Leaders with humility engage us. They give us a sense of identity and purpose. Well, that's all very good. Those of us who are followers or employees can look forward to a new era of encouragement, empowerment, and inclusion. But perhaps like the kingdom of heaven, as the theologues like to say, there is a sense of the already and the not yet. So be a bit like my friend in business and don't hold your breath. It's interesting, the business world has already picked up on the human frailty, which always seems to stand in our way. A lady called Margarita Mayo writes an article for the Harvard Business Review. She says, if humble people make the best leaders, why do we fall for charismatic narcissists? It's a great question, and we could explore that perhaps offline. Just to note, we are beguiled by charisma, by style, by celebrity, by popularity, by big talkers and smooth operators in government, in business, in the media, in culture, and in our churches. I'm still looking for chapter and verse on why all those things are important, but that's the way the human heart often responds. However, in the church and in your daily Christian life, there are no excuses. Jesus has set us a powerful example, given us cogent teaching, and he's blessed his true followers with the indwelling and powerful Holy Spirit, whose task it is to guide us and to strengthen us as we continue the journey of finding and following Jesus in the path of humility. So perhaps you can even find a way to express this newfound power in your workplace and in your home. So we read from the Apostle Peter, whose lessons in humility are forever engraved and entwined around the story of the crucifixion of his Lord and Master. He says in his epistle, chapter 5, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time." Let's pray. Father God, as we read your word, we often feel inadequate for the challenges that are there for us. We are astonished and amazed at the example of our Lord and Master, Jesus our Saviour, who humbled himself not just to wash feet, but to reach down from heaven into the dirtiness that is our hearts, to die for us and to save us. Father, we thank you for the freedom and dignity that that bestows upon us as your children. We thank you for the delight that it is to come into your family. We thank you, Father, for the power of your Holy Spirit given to us to guide, to lead, and to empower us to be the people that you want us to be. These things are too hard for us, and so we ask for your grace, for your courage, for your strength, for your power in our lives to do what you have said. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.